This morning, then, I want to continue with our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. A few weeks ago, I spoke on the subject of the Father who has made us meet to be the inheritance, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I remarked upon the fact that in evangelical circles, the fatherhood of God is often not mentioned or neglected, and even the lordship of Jesus Christ is often reduced to Jesus, which in itself, of course, is a very precious name, but lordship, Lord, is an authoritative title given to the Lord Jesus Christ, as also Father is the figure of authority in the family and certainly in the family of God. But there seems to be this notion, conscious or subconscious, that the Father is a harsh, demanding figure, merciless even, who demanded that the Son should die in order to save the elect sinners, and that Christ was the victim. So that Steve Chalk called the idea of blood atonement, cosmic child abuse. And there are others who have voiced similar thoughts on this matter. Whereas the Bible speaks of the fact it originates with the Father in the economy of the Godhead, the Son willingly took upon himself the task, which was the will of the Father, to die in the place of the sinners given unto him in eternity, and the Holy Spirit applies the saving work of Christ to those for whom Christ died. And so it speaks, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, that is the Father, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This, of course, is the spiritual kingdom, and though it is the Father who is said to have done this, we know from other scriptures, for instance, that Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit, and that it is the Holy Spirit that applies the saving work of Christ. It's he that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that the sinner is convicted of their sin, their need of salvation, and that they cry unto the Lord to have mercy upon them, having been regenerated by the Spirit from spiritual death to life. And they are born from above, and they enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, as it's variously called, which is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Remember what Christ said to Peter, and who took out the sword and so on. If my kingdom was of this world, I could and would fight, but my kingdom's not of this world. I send for 12 legions of angels. And he said, my kingdom's not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom which we enter by being born from above. And this business of there being two kingdoms, one the Gentile Christians in heaven, the other the Jewish Christians on earth, well, it's not too strong a statement to say that is rank heresy. There is no earthly kingdom to be established. Christ will become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, subduing all earthly kingdoms. And when there is the new heaven and the new earth, then this spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, of Christ, will be manifested in the new heaven and the new earth. So, it is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit all involved in this great work of redemption. So we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. There are two words for redemption in the Bible. One, agorazo, which means to be purchased out of the forum, and this is the idea of the fact, it's not the idea, it's the truth indeed, but it is really comparing it to a slave market, whereby the slaves would be up for sale in the forum, the marketplace, and those who wanted slaves would bid for them. And so, in the first instance, Christ, by the shedding of his blood, have purchased us, brought us out of the slave market of sin. Because the Bible speaks of the unsaved Christian as being enslaved to sin. They're not able to deliver themselves, neither do they want to, until convicted by the Spirit, and then they find they can't. But sinners are willing slaves. They're slaves to their sinful natures. And because they're of their father the devil, the works of the devil they will do. They receive not the things that are of God. Their mind is at enmity, indeed enmity personified against God. They are not unhappy in their sin unless it gets them into trouble. So they are enslaved, not free. And that includes the will. Because at the fall, all of man's faculties fell and disabled him. And so the Bible speaks of man, for instance, he that commits sin, present continuous sin, tense, is the servant, the slave of sin. We know from our own experience and of the world today that when we were in that state, we enjoyed sinning. We might not have enjoyed all sorts of sinning, depending on how we were brought up, but sinning we enjoyed of whatever degree. And the unconvinced sinner, the only time they feel sorry over sin is the trouble it gets them into, and they want to be delivered from the trouble rather than the cause of it. And so it says we were delivered from, but first of all purchased out of the slave market of sin by the shedding of Christ's blood, and then by the operation of the Holy Spirit coupled with the preaching of the gospel other reading about it in the Bible, or in a tract indeed. The sinner is convicted by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and he calls upon Christ to save. And so, being saved, or forgiven, we are said to be redeemed. Now, that word means to loose away, to set free, in other words. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed, which means he wasn't free prior to it, as some people think. Big debate, of course, between Calvinists and Arminians over free will. Well, the Bible, all the freedom that man has is to sin until we're set free to serve. And so it speaks, we're translated into the kingdom of his, their Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which it says here in the verse we're considering, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We have been loosed. But it says, in whom? In Christ. It's not by Christ, well, that's certainly true, but it is in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that when we repent and believe, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. He becomes part of the body of Christ, the mystical body. Romans 12:5 speaks of this truth. We turn to Romans 12. It's speaking about the body of ministry and the body of Christ. For as many, whereas we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. So there again, the phrase to be in Christ is mentioned yet again. Ephesians 5 is another one. There are others besides those that I'm bringing to your notice. Now, really, what you should do is to get a concordance and use it. And if you have it, go into all these scriptures, because there are more besides what I've mentioned. And so, Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he likens it to marriage, and the physical relationship of marriage, that we are one body. He says earlier on, men loving their wives, if they love their wives, it's the same as loving their own bodies. Again, Romans 6 and 19, because Christ in the days of his flesh spoke of destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days, and of course the Jews mocked him and scoffed at him. Said 45 years was this temple building, and you've destroyed and raised it in 3 days. But said, this spake he of the temple of his body. The Bible in a number of places speaks of the church, the Christian as an individual, as the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the church collectively as the temple of the Holy Ghost. Not a temple, as I've pointed out many times, the temple, definite article, meaning that there is no other temple. And this business again of the temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices recommencing, I'm not exaggerating when I say it's rank heresy. If we turn to, for instance, 1 Peter 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, do desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there again, it uses the example that we are living stones in this temple of Christ's body. And when Paul was on the road to Damascus in his rage against the Christians, and Christ appeared to him in that vision, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And why did he say that? Well, because he was persecuting his body, his spiritual body. But as it were, Christ felt, he said, you're persecuting me. Why? Well, of course, Paul was doing it in a blind rage because he misunderstood the scriptures. Like the rest of the Pharisees and like a lot of Christians today, he thought Christ was coming to set up an earthly kingdom, and therefore what the Lord was preaching to them was blasphemy and heresy and so on. So in Christ, to be in Christ, we're a new creation. We're born of the Spirit. We have entered that spiritual kingdom. Christ said to Nicodemus, except you're born again, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. And so then it goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The reason of that mankind was and is separated from God is sin. As it says in the Old Testament, your sins have separated between you and your God. There are questions, why is the Lord's, or is the Lord's arm short that he cannot save, or is the ear heavy that he cannot hear? It's that your sins. Sin has separated mankind from God. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, they had perfect fellowship with God. There was no death, there was no disease. There was perfect fellowship and friendship. But once sin came in, it divided, separated. For man, by listening to Satan, put himself under Satan's dominion. Hence the fall. And in order, therefore, to deal with that, sin, the legal consequences of it, had to be dealt with. But because man is a sinner by nature and practice, he cannot deal with it. For the sacrifice that to be offered to God, as prefigured in the Old Testament, had to be without blemish and without spot. So of Christ it was said, he did no guile, he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was able to say to his enemies, which of you convinced me of sin or convicts me of sin? And they couldn't. Even when they set liars to lie against them, they contradicted one another. Even Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And so God the Son became man in order to redeem man, both to take them out of the slave market of sin, buy them from the slave market of sin, and to be set free by the Holy Spirit. But in order to accomplish this, he must first pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And so he laid down his life a ransom for many. He became sin for us who knew no sin. By the way, that us is addressed to the church, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I emphasize again that he didn't become a sinner. He wasn't tainted by it, but he became legally responsible for the sins of his people. And he paid the penalty in full for them. The wages of sin is death. And Christ, because of his perfect sinless life, would not have died unless he took upon himself, as he did, the responsibility for the sins of his people. And he, by the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of blood, satisfied divine justice, propitiated the wrath of God against the sinner. And as it tells us, it was not possible thereafter that he should be holden of death. Well, why? Because death had no more claims on him. The wages of sin is death, but he'd paid the penalty in full, the debt in full. And so the Bible says he was raised again for our justification. That was a declaration that he had fully met the claims of divine justice. In full, he paid the penalty in full. There's nothing left for us to pay. And therefore, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us. And so now the way was opened for God to forgive the sinner without violating his own justice, because justice requirements had been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, in the purpose of God, because when God, as it were in our language, decides to do something, in his mind it is done. So Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The effect of Calvary was retrospective, to cover the sins of the saints of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. So now it says we have redemption through his blood. Blood shed, of course. The life of the soul is in the blood, of the flesh is in the blood. And when the spear, as well as the nails in his hands and feet, but the spear in the side. For out of that came blood and water, as the apostle himself saw. By the shedding of his blood, by his death, divine justice was propitiated, satisfied. We call it the atonement, the substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. We could never satisfy divine justice, but he did. But he could only do it as a man. But it is the God-man, because even as a man he could not bear the infinite wrath of God, but united to the divine person, he was able to do so. Now his divinity didn't suffer, but because he was the God-man, he could take that infinite punishment that was our desert. And then it goes on to say, even the forgiveness of sins. As I've pointed out, God could not, cannot forgive sin in the first instance where the penalty hasn't been paid. Again, in the Bible, I think it's in Corinthians, it says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. The broken law, in other words. And so now the situation is that God's justice has been satisfied, the debt has been paid, and in time, the result of that must be applied to the objects for which the sacrifice was made. And that, of course, is where the preaching of the gospel comes in, and the teaching of it, and the distribution of the word of God, because how shall they hear without a preacher? Or it says in Romans, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so of necessity, the sinner must hear the word of God in order to be saved, namely, the way of salvation, in the narrower sense. He must hear what sin is, what God's attitude to it is, what the consequence of it is in time and eternity, but also of how Christ has paid the debt for sinners such as they and us in full, and that the way by which we enter in to the merit of that is that we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, the sinner sins willfully. But when the Spirit of God convicts us, we have a change of mind, because that's what repentance means. The mind of the sinner is evil. Heart of the man deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we just look across the world or down our own memory lane and we know the truth of that. But now, in conjunction with the preaching of the word of God, our reading of it, specifically concerning sin and salvation from sin, the gospel, the sinner comes under conviction, has a change of mind, Now he feels himself or herself to be a sinner and wants to be delivered from it, but knows they can't. We read of testimonies of those who didn't understand the gospel properly, came under conviction of sin, and tried to quieten their conscience by works and by stopping the sinful things they were doing. But they found that they could not keep that up for very long, and the lusts, etc., came back with a vengeance, and they were in despair until such time as they had heard the true gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That if they called upon the name of the Lord, which is including Lord and Christ, but also Savior, they would be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's how all sinners are saved. And if they have not repented of their sin and called upon the Lord to save them and forgive them, confessing their sin to him, who is the great high priest and the only authorized priest to forgive sin, that's the way to be saved. And if a person claiming to be a Christian hasn't done that, they're not Christian. They might be religious, but they're not Christian. And then their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. What does that mean? Well, it was he who paid the penalty. As it says in 1 John, even that's addressed to Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He wouldn't be just if he refused to forgive us, having paid the penalty for our sin. Of course he'll forgive us and delight to do so, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that when the sinner, repenting of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him to have mercy upon them and forgive them and put themselves under his kingship, his rule and authority, the Bible says they are justified by God. That is, they are pronounced to be righteous. Why? Because their sins are forgiven. All of them. And in addition, God then accounts to them, imputes to them, the righteousness of Christ, so that the sinner has a perfect righteousness wrought out for them by Christ, and a perfect atonement obtained for them by Christ's suffering. And then we have access by faith to Christ as we go on in life and fail and sin. And the true Christian will keep short accounts with God and be grieved over their failures and sin. The true Christian will be ever conscious of sin that remains in them and the evil heart of unbelief in the old nature. And they will persevere in the faith, heeding the warnings of Scripture as to what should be the characteristics of somebody truly born of the Spirit. So we, in him, we have a loosing away through his blood, even their forgiveness of sins. It is tragic that there are millions who go and confess their sins to men who claim they have the authority to forgive sin. They do not. They are imposters. No man, nor woman for that matter, has authority upon earth to forgive sin. Now, of course, the Romanists will quote the scripture where Christ said to Peter and the other apostles, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. But you will never find the apostles receiving confession from sinners are granting them absolution, what they did by virtue of their apostolic authority, they preached forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Peter, some few days after Pentecost, said to the priests and so on, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." Indeed, on the day of Pentecost, as he preached powerfully and fearlessly, and the hearers came under conviction and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Did Peter then say, "Well, you've got to confess your sin to me. I've been authorized by Jesus to forgive sin"? Nothing of the sort. He said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so there is no authority whatever granted to an ecclesiastical order called priests or anything else for that matter to forgive sin. We have the great high priest in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high, who loved us and gave himself for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And his intercession is always granted, because he will always obviously pray according to the will of God. And so, to be in Christ is the most privileged position to be in the world, even if we have nothing else. To be in Christ means our sins are all forgiven, and we have a title deed to heaven. We have peace with God. We should have peace within. We're reconciled to God. Therefore, we shouldn't be rebelling against him. We should delight and love to please him and obey him. And we should be looking forward, as we do serve him on earth. And I must again reiterate that here we are to shine as lights in this dark world, to be witnesses to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And we can look forward to when we die, we shall go home to glory, where we shall see Christ face to face and our believing loved ones who have gone before us. What a blessed people we are because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Amen.